Amen. Please be seated. The more and more that I've had the opportunity to be involved in the Hill and New Haven, and the more and more I watch movies and watch the news, I continue to be amazed by our culture's obsession with spying. Our obsession with wanting to know what the other guy is doing or is planned or has going for them. I think of sports. We use the term in sports of scouting. We're scouting you out. I remember it being at Miami of Ohio University, the first time I ever had the opportunity to go into the coach's offices at the stadium. And I got to walk in back to this area. It's the special area where they have this mammoth, gigantic computer. It fills up a whole wall. And that computer is simply used for the sole purpose of being able to dissect every play of a tape that you're watching. And to categorize plays that are used at specific times, at specific points in the game, at specific yardages in the game. You would not believe the amount of effort and money that goes into trying to prepare for a stupid football game. It's mind-boggling, and I had the chance to look at the reports they came up with at the end. I mean, literally, this thick, easy. Of every possible scenario that they might face against an opponent. Same is done in basketball, and oftentimes you hire coaches. Their sole job is two things. You recruit, and you look at film, and you break it down to the nth degree. That's all you do. We see it in the concept of war, sending out scouts on horseback to find out what is the enemy doing up above or up ahead. We see it in law enforcement with undercover policemen as we try to find out and what is going on in the realms of crime. We have satellites that fly through space taking pictures of us and the movements of troops throughout the world. We now have planes that don't need people. The unmanned drones, they tell us, that can fly about taking pictures of what's happening on the ground. And even this past week, our Congress signed a bill, the FISA bill, that enables the NSA and whoever else is involved in that process to be able to monitor calls coming from another country into our country. We are obsessed with wanting to know what's going on out there. What's the status of what we have to face? It's funny, we even do it in the church. We do it all the time. For example, in church planning, we go into an area that we want to plant a church and we do a thing called a demographic study where we try to understand everything about a community, the street names, the amount of restaurants in an area, the amount of banks. I mean, you wouldn't believe what goes into understanding where to plant a church. Your job is to scout out and to know everything about that community. We're basically in the spy business too. And that's exactly what Israel was doing in preparation of crossing the Jordan River and beginning their conquest of the promised land, the land that God had promised them. And they are going to see what the playing field looks like. They're going to see the defenses and see what the food and the water supply, the number of fighting men that are in the land, and basically the general preparedness for attack or siege. This is where Israel is in this point in Joshua chapter 2. They want to know the playing field. But before we look at what they found and the theological inferences that we can make from this period in redemptive history, let's pray. Let's ask the Lord to give us insight into how He desires to bring His kingdom into this world, into our time and space, so that we might know how to go about being a part of His kingdom building community. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before You aware of our strengths and of our weaknesses. And so easy it is to look at our spheres of influence, where we live, where we minister, and to look at them through the lenses of our weaknesses instead of through the lens of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the power of God to bring life from death. Lord Jesus, we ask that as we come before Your word this morning, speak into us, empower us, help us to see what it is that You see, what it is that You're doing, that we might have the faith and the courage to trust You, to trust the gospel, to bring about the kingdom in our own lives and in the lives of others and in our communities. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we look at Joshua chapter 2, it's important to keep in mind that this stage of Israel's movement in redemptive history is in the final stages of consummating the Lord's kingdom in the Old Covenant context. It starts back in Numbers chapter 10, verse 11, and moves its way up to Joshua, where we're now entering into the sixth stage of this kingdom development, of God taking a people out of slavery, out of sin, if you will, and moving them towards their kingdom consummation, their ultimate purpose, which is the land of Canaan, wherein God will establish His kingdom. And thus, Israel has just went through somewhat of a covenant renewal in chapter 1, wherein if they will not depart from the law and obey, then God will give them the rest that they've been longing for by conquering the land in which they are now entering, the land of Canaan, as they move into it by faith, trusting in God and His promises to do for them what they can't do for themselves. For as they think back in their history, they remember, they have a history that tells them, you know, we've been here before. Moses brought us here. We sent in 12 spies, but we didn't trust. We bought into the lie. We looked at the circumstances through the lenses of our own weaknesses instead of through the lenses of God's capabilities. And so we turned away in disobedience. But here they are again. 40 years later, God has brought them back. He's not given up in the midst of their inabilities, their weaknesses to trust God. But we also talked about the last time is how only Christ could fulfill the covenant stipulations that God had given them. As they prepared to cross over the Jordan River, that there is no way that they would ever be able to fulfill the law. Even though they said they would, if you think about it, they've spent 40 years in the desert proving it. Failing and trying again and failing and trying again. They can't keep the law. And so we see when we talked about how it is that Christ is the one who is able to take us through the judgment waters of the Jordan River. That's what that river represents, is the waters of judgment. And it's only as God steps into the water and makes a way through His efforts, through His work, ultimately found in Christ, are we able to cross into the rest of God and to conquer our personal and corporate giants in our own lives. As we journey on into chapter 2, having trusted God to fulfill His covenant promises for Israel in chapter 1, They continue to trust God by making preparations for movements into Canaan. As you heard in the text, Joshua sends two spies into the land, and especially into Jericho, the text tells us, to view it and to bring back a report to Joshua of what was the status, if you will, of the land. Verse 1, it says, "Then Joshua the son of Nun sent two men as spies secretly from Shittim, saying, 'Go view the land, especially Jericho.' So they went and came into the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab and lodged there." They were being good spies. They were coming into this place, and they went. What most commentaries expect is that, yes, she was a harlot, but she probably ran an inn of some kind. Commonly what we would call as an establishment of uncouth activity. Verse 23 and 24, "Then the two men returned and came down from the hill country and crossed over and came to Joshua the son of Nun, and they related to him all that had happened to them. They said to Joshua, 'Surely the Lord has given all the land into our hands.'" What is it that they found when they were there? What is the status report of the land of Canaan? Three things they find in this text that they report to Joshua. First, they find that the Canaanites are terrified of God's people. Verse 1, it says that, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." They went and came into the house of a harlot. Verse 5, "It came about when it was time to shut the gate at dark that the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." See, when you went to the gate of a city, it was a common practice to shut the gate only when you had the idea or the perception that you possibly were going to be under attack. The mere fact that they closed the gate tells us right there, they're scared. They're assuming something bad is on the horizon. It's followed up in verse 7 by the reality. It says, "So the men pursued them on the road to the Jordan, to the fords." See, they were scared. They wanted to know, who are these spies who came to the house of Rahab? And in verse 9, we see that Rahab tells the two spies, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you." They're terrified of these people, for they bring something with them, or somebody comes in their midst, a god. Rahab says that he is the Lord of the heavens and the earth. He isn't just some kind of cosmic idea, but he is present in the midst of his people. And when he comes with power. He does things. He does things in history. Which is the second thing we find, is that the Canaanites acknowledge the overwhelming authority of the Lord. As was just read in verse 9, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you." Why have they acknowledged the authority of the Lord? In a moment, we're going to talk a little bit about the whole concept of having different gods and the polytheistic culture and what it meant to have your city overtaken and what that meant about your gods. But hold on for that. But nonetheless, we see that the Canaanites are beginning to acknowledge this God does not play around. And they're scared. And then thirdly, we see that some of the Canaanites are willing to surrender and submit to the authority of his lordship, of Yahweh's lordship. Verse 12 and verse 13, "Now therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you also will deal kindly with my father's household and give me a pledge of truth." and spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters with all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. That's covenantal language there. She is saying here, give us a pledge. Pledge to us that you will protect us. That your covering will be over us in light of our trusting in you. There's a lot going on there, but we'll get back to that. It would be easy as we look at these three realities that the spies come across to miss the redemptive or redemptive historical purpose to this passage. In all of Joshua, for that matter, for if we only look at the historical facts of the report, we're going to miss it. We're going to miss what it is that God is wanting to do for and in and with and through the people of God throughout all redemptive history. For you see, there is much more going on here than just a military report to give to your commanding officer. There's meaning behind this report of what's happening. You see, for the Canaanites, they were vassals or kind of indentured slaves of Egypt. They paid tribute to Egypt because Egypt was the empire of the day. And if you remember when Rahab goes through and tells about how it is that their people are so scared and frightened that their hearts are actually melting away, what does she do? She says, we heard about what God did at the Red Sea. We heard what God did in Egypt. See, these comments are packed full of meaning. For you see, in this time of the ancient Near East, there is a wide spectrum of belief in various gods. Polytheism is the culture of the day. For instance, if you look in Egypt, you look at during the 10 plagues, each of those plagues are an assault against one of the gods of Egypt. And so in essence, through those plagues, God is showing His sovereignty, His authority, His power to conquer, yea, even the gods of Egypt. He's showing their gods to be useless. Just man-made things. So as you go and you look through each of those plagues, God is saying, see, they're not the real God. I am. They come, they're released, they come to the Red Sea. The sea oftentimes in Scripture is a symbol for chaos, for judgment. Moses brings his people, ultimately God brings his people to the Red Sea. He puts them in a place where there's no way out. They're trapped. But God makes a way through the Red Sea. He conquers the chaos. He overcomes the judgment for the people of Israel. And they're able to pass through free. And not only that, but Pharaoh and his army are destroyed in the waters of judgment. Not the people of God. She goes on to describe, and not only that, but you took out Sihon and Og, our fellow compatriots, if you will, on the Transjordan side, on the eastern side of the Jordan. We saw that God gave you victory over them. And so here you have in Jericho, this city-state, this place that has its own gods, and they're seeing that, wait a minute, if your God took out Egypt, our master, our suzerain, our ultimate king who we're accountable to, if your God could wipe them out, if your God could destroy the Red Sea, in part it's make a way through it, if your God could destroy some of our fellow compatriots in these different city-states, then we're hopeless. Because there's no way we can stop Him. Because the gods of the most powerful nation of the world have been shown inadequate. They've been exposed. He conquers them all. But see, what goes with that is not only has he conquered their gods, but then that leaves them vulnerable, and they realize, well, if he can conquer our gods, then he certainly will conquer us. And thus, you can see, this isn't just a military reality. This isn't just the fact that, well, bad things are happening in our country right now. War is going on. It's just a bad time. No, this is a spiritual crisis for them. Because the very things and false deities that they've been placing their hope in are being shown to be useless. So thus, you can see why the people of Jericho and Canaan are terrified. They're scared. We have no power. We have nothing that's going to protect us from this God of heaven and earth. He's too close. He's really present. And there's no stopping him. They're scared. And thus, they're unable to save themselves from the judgment of the true God. And since you can imagine their complete vulnerability to the divine warrior, at least that would be the perception. This is often the case when people have problems with the faith of Christianity, that God just comes across as like, man, he's just a butt kicker. Right? All he does is like to go around kicking butt. Where's the love, man? Where's the love? Ever heard that? That God just seems angry. God doesn't really like people except his people. You can see how one could come to that conclusion just based upon the surface of what it seems is happening here. But see, we have to go on further to see what is God doing, perhaps, that goes beyond the surface. We see this very same reality taking place, yea, even in the ministry of Jesus. We see it in Matthew chapter 4, Mark chapter 1, Luke chapter 4, where Jesus is tempted, is led into the wilderness, right? To the same place that the Egyptians were led to. And he is tempted by Satan. 40 days and 40 nights, we're told, to the point of absolute exhaustion. He is tempted. And as you read those accounts, you see that he shows himself as powerful, as the one able to overcome sin and all its temptations. Following that, though, we see Jesus coming out of the wilderness, after a mammoth battle. And what does he do? That's right. Jesus comes kicking butt. Now, y'all might be surprised, but just read the accounts of what Jesus does when he comes out of the wilderness. Okay? To use a term from when I was a kid, he's kicking butt and taking names. Okay? He's not playing around. He is setting up a kingdom. He's telling people what's going to happen, not the other way around. Think of all the demonic possession. Jesus comes up to people who have been demonically oppressed for years, and immediately, what? The demons say, "What do you want with us, son of Nazareth?" They know who he is. They know he's in charge. In fact, they call him Lord. And what does Jesus do? Jesus says, "Shut it. Just shut it." Tells him to be quiet and to get out of him. We see that in various places in the New Testament, in the Gospels. We see Jesus come upon disease, and just merely with a touch or with a word, whether present or far away, Jesus just, it's gone. He makes it go away. He overcomes death, raises people from the dead. Health issues, he comes and turns the pharisaical or religious culture up on its head. Basically shows them, exposes them to realize, see, you thought you understood the law, but you don't get it. And over again, he corrects them and their understanding of what they think the law is and was for the people of God. And on it goes. Jesus comes out of that wilderness a-swinging. And see, what he's doing in the midst of that is that what he states, read Mark chapter 1, the first words out of his mouth, and when he begins his ministry, he says, the kingdom of God is at hand. What's he mean by that? He means, it's now, people. I've come to establish my kingdom now. It's at hand. And when he begins to unleash his power, he is establishing, he is making things right. He's restoring the created order. He's restoring the kingdom that was taken away long ago, back in the garden. Jesus comes a swinging, reclaiming that which was his, restoring it to its proper order. Makes me think of Matthew chapter 10, verse 34 through 39, in relation to Rahab's situation. Here comes Israel. God is coming, fulfilling his covenant promises for the people. And she has to make a decision. What is she going to do? She knows. You can see by the text, she's convinced. Our God can't even sniff the ground that their God walks on. They know. She knows they're in trouble. And it makes me think of this passage where Jesus talks about when Jesus will return. It says, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. You hear that? Jesus is letting you know, hey guys, I'm not here to make friends. I mean, I am, but I'm not. I'm here to restore a kingdom. Some people will like that, some people won't. He says right here, I didn't come to make peace, people. I came to take over. That's what Jesus is doing here. And then he goes on to say, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. This is the moment for Rahab. She realizes all her people are about to be destroyed. She knows that God is coming to restore his kingdom. And she has to make a decision. Will I go with all of my people, or will I trust, will I throw myself at the mercy of God? She's at that point of decision. And thus, as we look at this whole reality of what it is that Jesus, the kingdom of God, is trying to bring about, it redefines, if you will, the whole concept of divine warrior. For divine warrior here is not that God is being a bad guy and just wants to hurt people. No, it means that he comes to cleanse the world of sin and of death and all things that bring corruption to his kingdom. That he's coming to restore that which has been taken away. And in essence, establishing the goodness of the kingdom of God. And so as you can see by this passage, there are two ways to respond to the coming of the kingdom of the Lord. One, we can respond in fear and self-preservation. That like the pursuers here in our text today, we can become obsessed. And it talks about that when they were worried that somebody was going to attack their lives or their kingdom, they would put people who would actually sleep right beside the gates. That they had these little rooms off to the side of the gates, and they were obsessed with worrying about what was coming. See, that's self-preservation. And any hint of anything that you're trying to come and take over our lives, we're going to try to snuff it out, find what it is, and get rid of it. Because we're afraid. We're threatened. Because, see, they sense, they know that this God is not, if you will, coming in peace. He's coming to restore his kingdom. And when somebody new comes on the scene to restore a kingdom, that means he's coming to take over. That means he's going to come into the inner walls of our lives and say, that's got to go. that doesn't bring honor to my name. That we're going to do this and we're not going to do that. Anybody felt like that before God? You just kind of felt like God was really nosy and just, would you get out of my business? You ever want to tell God that? Would you just leave me alone? I kind of like this area of my life. It's my pet. I get something out of it, right? And here comes God. I want that too. It doesn't fit. What I'm doing in your life, what I'm wanting to do in this kingdom, that doesn't fit. I want that. And so we often can become terrified and self-preservation. This is the seedbed for anger and frustration and bitterness, and we fight and we become stubborn because God, don't take that yet. Or we can respond by throwing oneself to the mercy of God. That as you look at those areas of your life that you've been wanting to hold on to, that you got something out of them for a long time. I mean, think of Rahab. She got something out of being a harlot. She had a home. She had a way to make money. People were coming in and out of that city. That's the first place they would go, is to the inn. It's where they could blend in and not be suspicious. She knew that city better than anybody. She was getting something out of it. But see, with the presence of the true God coming to establish His kingdom, she realized, who am I? Who am I to tell the king, our soon-to-be suzerain, how it's going to be? And so, yes, she may have had a despicable career, but she was wise. She knew when the true king was present that it wasn't her, that it was God. And so she throws herself at the mercy of God. She tells the men, because of your kindness, will you deal kindly with me? See, because by her very fact that one, that she lied to the king's men, that she told him that, no, they're not here. They were, but they're gone now. She lied. She already made her step of faith right there. She's already chosen who she's going to put her faith in. And she asked the question, because of my kindness, because of my dealing with you as to trust you, will you show kindness to me? Will you be merciful to me? Because why? The Lord of the heaven and the earth is with you. And then we see this great gospel moment where the two spies tell her, yes, we will. And you see the language going on between the two. It's covenantal language. It is evident. If you do this, I'll do this. If you don't do this, we'll do this. That's covenantal language. If you are faithful, when we return, if you put the scarlet cord up in your window, you and your household will be protected. Beloved, that is covenantal language of redemption, of cover. If you will but trust. And I think it's interesting, why is it scarlet? What is that in reference to? What is covering them? You must be in this house. It is the blood, yes. It is a type of the coming blood of the sacrifice of the Lamb. That as the God of judgment comes, you are covered. You are redeemed. You are sealed with the blood of the Lamb. This is the sign. This is what will save you. Trust in it. Keep it there. Some commentators have said, well, she really wasn't making a statement of faith in Christ at that point or in light of redemption, in light of their context. But the reality is, when you read further into Joshua, it says that her and her household, what? Became Jews. They were circumcised. They became the people of God. They were engrafted in. And so if you're here today and you're thinking, yeah, but I still think God's kind of an angry dude. It's okay. But my question is, what do you do with this? God has given us a picture here of His grace, not just for the Jew, but for anyone who will throw themselves at the mercy of God. If you will only but acknowledge that you're not the king and He is, and that you're willing to throw yourself at His mercy, He will be faithful to His covenant promises. You will be made a part of His kingdom family. As we read on, even into the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 11, the author of Hebrews writes of Rahab's faith. She made the hall of faith. She's a hall of famer, baby. She made the list. Why? Because she had faith. It wasn't about her. It wasn't about what she did or what she didn't do, but was what she was trusting that God would do for her. That's the gospel. And beloved, as we come, as we prepare to come to the table, we have our cord here today. The blood and the body of Christ under which we come to acknowledge once again that we are putting our lives, we're submitting ourselves to the mercy of God. And we come not based upon our efforts or what we've done or what we haven't do, but we come because of what God has promised in Christ. But you say, I'm still not convinced. I mean, why is God so concerned about building the kingdom? Consider, if you will, that passage in Ephesians that you heard read today. For in that passage, you heard what it is that this ultimate kingdom project is doing. It is establishing a kingdom wherein all folks, every tongue, tribe, and nation are being brought together to be a holy temple, to be the body of Christ wherein we experience the fullness of the kingdom. That is what it is that we are a part of. So the question for you today as we come to the table is, who are we? What are we trusting in to save us? What is it that we're living for? Is it for our own little city state? Our own little piece of the pie? Or are we trusting in the God who is bringing us into His kingdom family to be a part of something that is far bigger than our own little lives, but that's global, that it's cosmic? Let's pray as we come before the Lord's table.